1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that's on page 953 of the Black Pew Bible. We pick up in 1 Corinthians 3 as Paul confronts the factions that are cropping up in that struggling church in Corinth and warns them about worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on top of it. Let each one take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ's is God. It's God's. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever.
Let us look to the Lord for our prayer of intercession. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we know that if we ask anything according to your will, that you will hear us. And so we pray that you would give us true humility of spirit, that we may not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and keep us from being wise in our own conceit. Make us kindly affection one to another, to delight in doing good, to show meekness to all, to render unto all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, and to owe no one anything but to love one another. Make us so happy that we may be able to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. Lord Jesus, you have the keys of death and hell. Death no longer has dominion over you. We pray that your word would go forth and accomplish the purposes that you have ordained for it. We pray that as your word is preached, that you would convert sinners, establish the righteous in their most holy faith, and advance your kingdom. Pray for the weekly services of the church, for Sunday morning and evening, for Bible studies and prayer meetings throughout the week, that you would be pleased to seek and save the lost and cause the preaching of your word to bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray in particular for the women of the church and for the leadership team that guides that ministry. Pray for our music director, Jacob Furman. Pray that you would help his leadership and for each of these ministries to thrive and grow and prosper for your glory. We also pray for our missionaries who are sharing the gospel around the world. We pray that you would bless them and prosper the work of their hands for Jesus' sake. In particular, we pray for our church planters and sister-daughter churches, for Nathan Hilton and the Sunderland Presbyterian Church and Sunderland, the United Kingdom. We pray for Cliff Blair at Redeemer in Charlotte. We pray for local missions here in Savannah, for Urban Hope and its ministry to inner-city children. Pray for the World Missionary Press as they distribute gospel literature. For world missions, for Kobe and Pamela McGinty, ministering to students in South Africa, for mission to India, and of training church planters. We thank you, Father, that you rule land and sea by your providential care. We pray that you would defend, guide, and bless these messengers of the cross, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, that they would be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And we pray, Lord, for those in our congregation who are burdened with affliction, that you would consider the weakness of their bodily frame and raise them up, restore them, sustain them in their hour of trial. We pray for Suzanne McCaslin as she recovers from surgery, and Caroline Broadman, for Ernest Mitchell and his ongoing therapy and healing, for Hugh and Margaret Helmley. We pray that you would provide healing and restoration of mobility. We pray for that you would comfort the afflicted and cheer the friendless, and console the bereaved. We think of the Stevens family and the loss of Neil, and for the Kelly family and the loss of Allison's father, for the Garnett family and the loss of John and Elizabeth's mother. We pray for each of these that you would let those you have tried come forth as gold, and may the eternal God be their refuge. May his everlasting arms be underneath them, supporting, strengthening, and sustaining them. Lord, you will not suffer us to be tempted above what we are able. So help us in all of our trials and struggles to lift our eyes to you, to fix our hearts upon your exceeding great and precious promises. And above all, long-expected Messiah, we pray that you would come as earth travails for your coming, and the whole creation groans in pain together until now. Your own expect you, and we are longing till we are weary for your coming. So we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come and come quickly. And we present our prayers before your divine majesty in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, who ever lives and reigns with you, the Father, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. If you'll take your Psalters now and turn to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Sing together this psalm. David, the psalmist, has experienced circumstances of unrelieved distress, and it evokes that ancient cry of the people of God, "How long, O Lord?" And we see that his agitation and distress then leads to intercession and finally leads to exaltation in God. So let's stand together and sing Psalm 13.
Thank you. Make the book live to us, O Lord. Show us yourself within your law. Show us ourselves and show us our Savior. And make the book live to us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and as you do, please turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12. It's our next parable in the series of Jesus' parables. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. That's on page 871 of the Black Pew Bible. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" We need to see the context. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first." That is, the scene here is one of the kind of thing you see off television when the Pope is out shaking hands and people are crushing each other to try to touch him and shake his hand. But this mob, this crushing crowd is silent. It has to be dead silent because they're getting close to be able to hear Jesus. He's teaching them. And he goes on to teach them in this passage some of his greatest hits. These verses leading up to verse 13 are, there are a couple doozies. I mean, chapter 12 and verse 2. "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." You know those people that you think are the most holy and religious and dedicated and serious believers? Hypocrites, Jesus says. People have to be surprised, again, always at what Jesus is saying. Chapter 12 and verse 4, Jesus talking about persecution, judgment, heavy subjects. Chapter 12, verse 4, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do, but fear him who has killed and has authority to cast into hell." Heavy, heavy stuff. And then Jesus gets to even some of his most quizzical teaching. I think probably the most common question I've ever heard in Sunday school classes and things happens right around chapter 12 and verse 10, where Jesus says, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." And in this scene, people crowding in, people pressing in to hear the words of Jesus, one guy in verse 13 has a question out of left field. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It would be hilarious if it wasn't quite so sad. Jesus is unraveling the mysteries of the kingdom. He's the greatest preacher of all time, given the greatest sermons ever given. And even Jesus has people whose minds wander while he preaches and teaches. Here's a major red herring thrown out as he is speaking. William Taylor, Scottish preacher, says, "The character of a man is often indicated by the direction which his thoughts take when he is listening to religious exhortation." J.C. Ryle, again helpfully, says, How many are incessantly planning and scheming about the things of time, even under the sound of the things of eternity? And that's this man in verse 13. The most sublime and weighty of subjects. And he's thinking about his spat with his brother and his share of the inheritance. You know, I got to coach boys' five-year-old soccer in the fall and in the spring. Had a lot of fun. But every once in a while, we'd be playing a game, and the other team would get on a breakaway, and my defenders back on defense were looking somewhere else. And they'd take the ball and score. And I say, hey, let's get in the game. This man in verse 13, his mind is wandering. He needs to get into the game. We all need to be paying attention to what Jesus says. He doesn't take too kindly to it. Look at verse 14. He says to the man, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Notice Jesus doesn't say, "Beloved." He doesn't say, "My dear one." "Man." Jesus confronts the man here in a very serious way. Apparently, it was fairly common to go to your local rabbi and have them interpret the finer bits of the law and inheritance rights. And so this wasn't completely out of the ordinary, but he needs to read the room, we might say. But Jesus takes this as an opportunity, as every good teacher would, to move from the things of earth to the things of heaven, or to move from the material realm to the spiritual realm, to move from the desire for money to the desiring of money. He moves right to the man's heart. Look at verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.'" One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And that's the question. Of what does life really consist? What is so deeply important? Jesus, the very author of life, what does he have to say about life's consistence? Of what really living is about? And so that's our very simple outline this evening, not this morning. First of all, what life is not. Not the abundance of possessions and all the things it can give you. And secondly, what it is. What life and really living is not, what life and really living is. That you, that I, we might not waste our lives. So what life is not? Clearly we see, verse 15b, flat out, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. That man in the crowd in verse 13, that's what he wants. He wants the inheritance, the things, the stuff, the possessions, the wealth. And perhaps you can relate. Why do you want the inheritance? Why do you long for wealth? And we can imagine it's the same reasons this man in our story longs for the things. Possessions means power, prestige, pride. It means very real possibilities. All of a sudden, with a certain amount of inheritance, you can have a little better house. You can have that truck you've been wanting to drive. You can send your kids to an even better school. There is options, retirement options that come with a good inheritance, with wealth. Abundance of possessions, you see, it means something to all of us. It means something deep and weighty. It's important. And this is what Jesus illustrates in his parable. As he takes us into the inner monologue of the man. We see this precept in verse 15, and we see the illustration in the parable of what he's talking about. Abundance of possessions, you see in our passage. It means security, it means status, and it means access to sensual pleasure. Three S's: security, status, and sensual pleasure. Look with me at verse 16. "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully.'" Did you catch that? This is a story about the rich getting richer. I always marvel at Elon Musk. He's a fascinating person in the news. Not only does he own $1 billion company, but several billion-dollar companies at once. The rich get richer. We know something of that. So this rich man has a bumper crop and a harvest. We move to verse 17. "And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" And we need to be careful to hear him not as 21st century people, who can all too well relate to storage problems, perhaps. Of course, we live in the most materially wealthy and comfortable civilization in the history of the world. Our problem is sometimes similar. I always laugh when I see how small closets are in old houses. And I love the idea of new houses, of having closets that are the size of rooms. We hear storage problems and say, well, I've seen a few TV shows that might be able to help you. There's a Netflix special, Marie Kondo. She started a whole empire on helping you with your storage. Turn on the History Channel, you can watch a whole TV show called Storage Wars. 21st century people can relate perhaps to the rich man's problem, but I'm afraid the first century people have the opposite problem. Subsistence farming, as most of the listeners presumably were, was not a lucrative business. By definition, it was subsistence, making enough to subsist, to exist, to survive. And they would have known exactly what he could do with his extra grain. He could help feed their families. So we turn to verse 18, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And here again, the first century listeners, they see exactly what's happening. He's planning for even a greater yield the next year. You know, it'd be one thing just to build bigger barns, but this is a strategic thinker. He's tearing down the old ones. He's going to make taller ones so he has more land in which to plant. And of course, you know, being rich, people, they want people to know where you stand in society. And just like in the first century and 21st century, you flex where you belong by your new house, your new car, or in this case, perhaps your new barns. It lets everyone know just how secure he is for the future, grain more than he needs, and status, where he stands in society. Abundant possessions. Just like today, possessions purchase. Abundant possessions, wealth, we see as the way of life, of really living, living the high life. The American dream has this very thing in its heart. You can buy the three S's, security, social status, and sensual pleasure. This is what he talks about in verse 19, that sensual pleasure. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. There's a whole industry, of course, on living vicariously the lives of celebrities. The Kardashians, if you know that name, you know that name because of our desire to see into the lives of the rich and famous, to see what that 1% really lives like. The whole world seems to be following the Amber Heard and Johnny Depp defamation trial. Here are things upon which people long to look. And as a preacher, I love these kind of celebrities that are miserable. I find them to be wonderful illustrations of exactly what Jesus is speaking of here. Their lives are a mess, full of paranoia. They lack peace and joy. They are full of divorces, family spats, drugs, alcohol. One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Man does not live by bread alone. Riches do not satisfy. However, the man in our passage, he doesn't seem to have on the surface the deep existential spiritual crisis. He seems to have been to therapy. You see, he's learned self-taught. He's learned how to deal with these other psychological issues, perhaps. Listen to our rich man, verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. See, he knows how to preach to himself. He knows how to quiet the dissonant voice that others might medicate with drink or drugs. No, he's got things, you know, in a sense, fairly well figured out. And perhaps you know neighbors, or you know people who are wealthy and godless and fairly well-adjusted, whose marriages aren't in crisis. Certainly, there are some celebrities we just don't read about in the tabloids. Seem to have their lives together. So this man seems to be one of them. But perhaps there's even people in this room who know that you too have worked hard, stored up a big stack for retirement. You've earned a chance to relax. You've given your life working for the company and working for your kids, and now it's me time. This is, of course, the substance of every good retirement to Florida commercial. Well, Jesus, you see, He breaks into this man's therapy session with himself, his self-taught, his own preaching of the false gospel of materialistic hedonism. Jesus interrupts it. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be?'" You see, in an instant, all the lies he's ever believed are exposed. You see, he must have believed at some level that he was in control. He had farmed, he'd earned the right to do with what he had, what he wanted to do. You know, I saw somewhere in the BBC a report every year, Britain surveys its funeral homes and finds out the most popular song played at the funeral home, the most popular pop song, year after year. What's the most popular song in the funeral home requested? Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." This man believed he did it his way. His and himself was on the front of his mind. He believed it would continue on indefinitely the way he desired things to go. He believed he had all he needed. He thought all he needed was now. It was therapy. But Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Jesus says no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul?" So there are those here tonight that hear Jesus with a hard heart. They hear the implications of riches in this life. But further, and perhaps worse, there are those here tonight who hear Jesus and assent and would say they believe this, but in real practicality, in the actual way they spend and give their money, they still deny this. See, God spoke to this man and he calls him a fool. Why? Why is he a fool? It's right there in the text. Number one, this night. This night he had denied, you see, he had forgotten, he had suppressed the knowledge of death that comes for every man. That is the height of foolishness. Psalm 90, verse 12, "O Lord, teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom." So why is he a fool? He did not number his days. This night his soul is required of him. Number two, your soul is required of you. He denied, you see, the judgment. He had put out of his mind this possibility of judgment. There was accountability to God. He put out of his mind his responsibilities to anyone else but himself. Why was he a fool? Number three, the things you prepared, that is for yourself, your enjoyment, whose shall they be? If you look at the pronouns between verse 17 to 19, 10 personal pronouns. My barns, my grain, my goods for myself. Soul speaking to himself. Never a thought for his neighbor, let alone for the Lord. William Taylor, the Scottish preacher, so helpful. He says, "The true storehouse for our surplus is benevolence. That is a barn which is large enough for all that we can put into it. And rightly bestowed in that barn, our treasures are where moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Benevolence clips the wings of riches so that they do not fly away." My dear college professor, Dr. Jerry Root, he was known to take off his tie and try to force you to take it from him if you commented that his tie looked good or you liked his tie. The same with his fountain pen. If you said, "Hey, that's a nice pen," he would try to make sure he give it to you, because as a good professor, he wants to press in the lesson he taught all of his students very well, that the test of owning something is the ability to give it away. And that if you can't give something away, it's not you who owns it, but it who owns you. You cannot serve both God and money, you see. The foolish rich man, in clinging to all that he had for himself, of course, in the end, lost everything. Life is not, living is not found in the abundance of possessions. That's what Jesus is saying. But secondly, we can see in our text what life actually is about. Look at verse 21. "So the one who lays up treasure for himself, fool, and is not rich toward God." So what is the wisdom of life, of what does true living, true life actually consist? Well, it consists in the opposite of where this man placed it. It consists in riches toward God. So that's the $1 quadrillion question. What does it mean to be rich toward God? How about this? It means the opposite of being rich toward the world. It means finding in God that for which you are searching in worldly possessions and riches. It means finding in God your security, status, and pleasure. Of course, the problem is we are born into the world, we might say, with a broken GPS. We seek to find these things, our love, our hope, our peace, our security, etc., in all the wrong places. We come out of the womb looking for these things and earthly material things. My dear 3-year-old Jenny, she can't sleep at night if she doesn't have her honey bunny. She doesn't have her stuffed animal. She has no peace. And I counsel my kids evening by evening to try to think and believe spiritually. I preach to them every night they need to trust God at night and to find peace in the truth and in the presence of God, in the spiritual reality, and not necessarily the nightlight or in the stuffed animals. So we come out with material assumptions, and we have to be trained, we have to discipline ourselves to think spiritually, to be rich towards God instead of towards the world. Naturally, we believe the simplest lie, what this man believed, that I would feel better, happier, safer, more fulfilled if I had just that thing I don't have. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 15. Look back there. It says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. That 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. We come out serial coveters, always thinking, always believing the simple lie that Eve believed from the beginning. If we say this, perhaps the very first nub of sin here in the garden, it's Eve looking upon the tree, knowing that it was good for food and a delight to the eyes, wanting something that she had not access to, wanting the forbidden thing that she, if she had, she believed she would be happy, full. And of course, all of us believe in that forbidden fruit. That house, that job, that spouse, that money, that car, that job, that possession that isn't mine, if I had it, I would be full. And we see in our story, we want and we believe also that there is no death, there's no God, there's no judgment, and with the call of Jesus, to be rich towards God is to turn away from covetousness, is a repentance of those things, and it's turning towards heavenly riches where God dwells forever. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. That's the song we sing. See, to be rich towards God is to be rich spiritually. Here is, in truth, all the things we think we want from the world. You medicate with food thinking it'll fill your pain. What does Jesus say? He puts forward himself as the very bread of life. Some people want to medicate with drink. Jesus says, I am the true drink. You want the security, status, and pleasure of wealth? Trust Christ. We believe he makes you a child of the king and adopts you into the royal family, upon which you have infinite, unimaginable possessions for forever, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. See, one's life, really living, does not consist in relation to one's possessions, material and earthly, but one's life really consists, eternal life, real life, consists in our relation to God. In John 17, John takes us into the high priestly prayer, that great prayer of Jesus where he pulls back the veil on the very greatest mystery in all the history of the world, the relation of Father and Son. And Jesus is praying for his people. Chapter 17, verse 3, and he says, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? What is really living? Knowing God. We teach our children the shorter catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, that it is to know him. Really living means we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there is nothing that I desire besides you. Though my flesh and my heart, all my possessions, and even all my relationships, although everything I have should fail, you are the strength of my heart and my portion, my inheritance forever. Some of us do have that issue. Instead of possessions seeking to fill us, we look to relationships to fill us. If I just had that husband, I would be full. If I just had that wife or those children, I would be full. If I had that relationship with my child. In John chapter 4, Jesus speaks to a Samaritan woman at a well who is doing just that thing. She's had five husbands, and the man she's now with is not her husband. She's looking for something to fill the vacuum in her soul. Jesus finishes that conversation, and he says, "The one whom you are looking for, I am." Jesus, you see, is the very way of being rich towards God. He is life itself, we might say. He is the resurrection and the life. Some of us are reeling from the death of our loved ones, and rightfully so. But the call for Christians is to 1 Thessalonians 4, grieve, but not as those without hope. You see, we have an impenetrable, a storehouse of strength and life that is untouchable by this world. And fascinating, you know, this is the very thing Karl Marx and his manifesto found so deeply troublesome. If the working classes, the proletariat, were rich toward God, they would never throw off the bourgeoisie, the upper classes, and bring in the communist revolution. You see, being rich towards God, Marx thought of as the opiate of the masses. Knowing that they had a spiritual, eternal wealth, that was the one thing that the communist revolution stood in the way of the communist revolution. But the truth is that finding Christ to be our all in all, our fullest riches, is not an opiate, but it is a smelling salt. It is a thing that awakens true, real life. There is nothing realer or weightier in all of life. See, being rich towards God means finding in God all that makes one rich. In some ways, the same way one becomes rich. Well, that's the question. How does one become rich? How does one become rich? And on one level, it's the simplest thing in all the world. You become rich by believing. You believe, you are taken into the very family of God. You are made, as Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says, children of God. And if children, then heirs, that is having an inheritance, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. How does one become rich towards God? Well, you believe. But on another level, we might know that there's this theological truth of eternal, unseen spiritual riches. How do we work that into our hearts and minds? How do we believe that day by day? Well, in some ways, you become rich toward God the same way you become rich in this world, by hard work and discipline. There is a hard work, a discipline to the Christian life. Read your Bible and pray every day. Take your family to the throne in family worship every day. Never miss a Sunday, Sabbath day, of worship with the people of God, and over a lifetime you will develop a richness, an understanding, a knowledge, a heavenly mindedness that allows you to tap into the riches which we have in Christ Jesus as your faith is strengthened. Both these things are true. See, the man who interrupted Jesus, he was asking about his inheritance, and Jesus tells him he was worried about the wrong inheritance. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Our Father in heaven, give us the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ to see things as they truly are. Spiritual riches found in our Lord Jesus Christ as we are adopted into your family. Simply by faith, oh Lord, help us to believe. Help our unbelief. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In your hymnals, turn to number 283, Alleluia, Alleluia, number 283.